We're here in 2 Timothy chapter 1 considering something of the final instruction that Paul gives to his protege Timothy. And as we get into the message, I want you to imagine that you are setting out in a new venture in life, some kind of a business venture. Maybe you have some idea for your own business, or perhaps you have invented a product and you are looking for ways to get it on the market. You believe it would be a great help to people. You believe it has potential for success. But what you lack is money. Money to market it, money to convince people of the value of your product. And so you're looking for capital. You're looking for an investor. You're looking for an investor that can fund your project. And usually in that process of negotiation or looking for somebody to help a businessman out, it's the investor who puts the person on the hot seat and is asking, what is this all about and what is the potential for profit from this? But probably you ought to be asking some questions as well. You don't want to get committed too quickly to somebody who maybe cannot follow through. And as you're nervously looking around for investors, you have sort of an ideal in mind as to what you think would make for someone who could come through for you and really back your efforts. In the ideal world, what is it you would be looking for as you seek an investor? Seems to me that you would want someone, first of all, who has enough money, somebody who has sufficient resources to pay the bills and cover the expenses as you get started out. But it's not just that they have resources. They have to be somebody who is committed to you, who really has taken an interest, and who gives his word and is going to be faithful. It would also be nice if that individual has done something like this before, that he's not messing around or just kind of experimenting, but he has experience and a track record of other clients that he has worked with, that he has been loyal to, that he has kept his word for, and that he has been helpful in enabling them to succeed. So looking back, you hope that this person would have that kind of track record. But it also would be important, as you look ahead, that this individual is with you for the long haul of the project, that he's not going to run out of steam, whether resources or interest, but he is going to stick with you for however long this endeavor needs in order to be successful. Now, why am I bringing up that idea of an investor backing an enterprise? I bring it up because it is similar in some ways to what we're going to consider in our text this morning. Of course, the Lord hasn't called us to sell a product. The Lord hasn't called us to live life primarily for material gain or profit, but he has commissioned us on an endeavor, and he has called us to represent him in the world through our lifestyle and through our witness. He has commissioned us specifically to proclaim the Lord Jesus Christ and salvation in him alone, and to summon people to repentance and faith. And it's not as you go out there that people, as in the marketing world, may or may not be interested in your product, kind of sell them on the benefits. The picture that the Bible paints about the human condition and the condition of those that we are striving to lead to the Lord is actually a lot more negative than that. It opens up the heart within the human breast and assures us of the sad news that naturally people recoil from the message of the gospel, that we can expect opposition, that we can expect rejection, and that it is only by the supernatural working of God in that heart that people will be inclined to obey the gospel, to yield their hearts to it. It's a pretty tall order that the Lord calls us to. And even if in business you have been challenged, some of you, in starting your own kind of endeavor, and sometimes it's gone well, and sometimes you've been discouraged, and it feels like this is the hardest possible thing in the world. Actually, on a spiritual level, we are faced with a mountain of impossible opposition when it comes to the condition of the human heart and the message that we are called to give to them. So here's Timothy, and he's in a situation like that. As Paul writes these pastoral epistles, he is very clear about the dangerous seasons that are going to come and about the way that people are going to live and react to the gospel message. And if you were in that situation, particularly as Christianity is just getting off the ground and there isn't this whole history of what God has done, and this is an enormous step of faith on the part of Timothy, what is it that the Lord is going to use to encourage this young man to go forward and to be faithful in that mission, no matter what the response may be? That's a question that we're taking up as we are looking at 2 Timothy chapter 1. As we look at the circumstances Timothy faces, there are a lot of realities that are laid out in this letter. And in fact, for the person writing this letter, the reality was very painful as well. Paul is imprisoned in Rome. He is soon to be executed for his loyalty to Jesus Christ. And this letter is a final challenge to one of the key men that the Lord had been working to set aside to continue the gospel ministry of Paul. And this letter is all about persevering. It's all about sticking with it under whatever circumstances the future may hold. It's about staying faithful to Christ, Timothy, no matter what the mockery or the opposition or the deprivation or the persecution. That starts out, that note of exhortation starts out pretty strong right here in the first chapter. Look with me at verse 7. Paul assures this man. Well, look at verse 6 first. He says, "I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands." Get busy about using the knowledge and the skills and the gifts spiritually that the Lord has given you for ministry. Look also at verse 13. Here's another command. Follow the pattern of sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Don't give in to other messages that may be more palatable to the world, that may get you a following more quickly, but are not in keeping with the pattern of teaching that I have set forth for you. And then at the end of verse 14, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. As if what you have received, whether in terms of truth or giftedness or calling, is something that could be taken from you. Something that could escape you. Something that could slip through your fingers. You've got to protect it. It's under attack. You've got to keep it safe. You've got to guard this good deposit. So he says, Timothy, in those different ways, stay at it in your ministry. And then he says, don't be ashamed. Look at verse 8, very directly. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner. You stop there in that verse right now and just consider that if Paul has to tell him this, he probably was facing the temptation to back off because he feels the pressure and the cultural environment that would cause him to feel ashamed to stand up and say Jesus is the only way. And Paul, again, must assume that he is tempted that way because this idea of shame comes up a couple other times. Look at verse 12 as the apostle goes on. He gives his own testimony. But I am not ashamed, he says in the middle of that verse. And then as if that example might not be quite enough to put some backbone into this young man, he gives another example in verse 16 of the household of Onesiphorus. And he says, he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. So, Timothy, I'm telling you, don't be ashamed. And I want you to know, I haven't been ashamed and neither has this other co-laborer. You need to follow our example and not back away in shame. And in fact, it's not just kind of your emotional state that you're struggling with, your feeling of shame. It is actual physical suffering that you may have to endure. And back to the verse I started reading, after he says in verse 8, do not be ashamed, he says, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. Which then again he follows up with his own example when in verse 12, before he says, I'm not ashamed, he says, which is why I suffer as I do. Timothy, you may be called to pay the price, not just of a kind of a social rejection that would cause you to struggle emotionally with this issue of shame. You may actually have to pay the price of physical suffering and persecution. That sets the tone for what is going on in this whole letter. It's about being strong. It is about maintaining your faithfulness to Christ. It is about standing for Him, no matter what anybody else may be saying, no matter what pressure you may receive. Those kinds of exhortations are peppering this whole epistle. It's easy to talk that way. It's easy to sort of give a pep talk and try to cheer somebody up in kind of a surface level and kind of stir them up emotionally to make some kind of decision. What I'm interested in is, how is the Apostle Paul going to back up those kinds of exhortations? What considerations is he going to give this Timothy to minister to him the strength and the confidence he needs in order to stay faithful? And just like this letter is full of exhortation, it is also full of hope. It is also full of encouragement to Timothy that in the midst of whatever comes, the Lord is going to sustain him so that he can carry out his ministry faithfully. And here you and I are in a world that is as corrupt or more corrupt and pervaded by sin than anything Timothy would have experienced in his circumstances. We have the same calling to love the world in the sense of seeking their ultimate good, to minister the truth to them, even when their response is one of rejection. And we find ourselves in our day with the same need of hope and strengthening that this letter gives Timothy. And so as we look at some of these verses in chapter 1 this morning, I want to consider with you the theme, encouragements for an unashamed testimony. Encouragements for an unashamed testimony. And what the apostle is to present in his own words, those same four factors that I mentioned as to how you would be thinking and what you would be looking for if you were looking for somebody to back you up in some kind of new and somewhat frightening endeavor. What kind of investor would you be looking for? Somebody who has sufficient resources. Somebody who is committed to you personally. Somebody who has a track record of loyalty and success. And somebody who's going to stick with you for the long haul. Basically, as Paul sets out to encourage Timothy, he is describing the Lord in all of those ways. And he is showing him that the Lord is characterized by those four factors. Let's consider, first of all, that the Lord has sufficient resources to enable us for an unashamed testimony. The Lord has sufficient resources to enable us for an unashamed testimony. Look at verse 7. Right after he says, fan into flame that gift, he says, why? For God gave us a spirit, not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. These are the resources that God has in abundance that he is able to minister to you and to me as we strive to maintain that unashamed testimony. First of all, he tells us what the Lord doesn't give us. The Lord doesn't give us fear. And I don't know where I first heard this little way of capturing this verse, but just the simple thought, whenever you're faced with fear, remind yourself, wherever that came from, that did not come from God. It may come from your emotional weakness. It may come from your flesh. It may come from external sources. It may come from the devil. But that is not sourced in God. He is not a God that ministers panic and anxiety. That did not come from God. What God gives is along these lines: power and love and self-control. And I think that especially in our day and age, it is important to remind ourselves that there are three things in that list. We look at this, and as we think about fear, the opposite to fear, we say, God's given me power, and I'm going to use that power to give people a piece of my mind. I'm going to use my power to express myself and just let everybody know about the antagonism and the rage that I feel about what's happening in our society. Well, there is power, but it is linked with love and self-control. Those three things go together in the way that the Lord enables His people. Yes, He does give us power to say whatever ought to be said, but He also enables us to say it in a loving way, in a way that is designed to show people the Lord Jesus Christ and His love, to appeal to them in a way that makes it as likely as possible, humanly speaking, to attract them to the beauty of the gospel. Not to make them angry just because I have power to say something. To do it in a loving way. And then in self-control, which would apply to many of our drives and appetites, but particularly in a context like this, self-control as far as your emotions are concerned. To express the truth, to do it in love, and to do it in a mature and a controlled way rather than in an explosive and divisive sort of way. The Lord has sufficient resources to enable us to have an unashamed testimony for the truth for Him. And He gets at that in a little different way in verse 8 when He says, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, His prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. There's another way that He's drawing attention to the infinite resources that are available to us. He says you share in whatever suffering may come your way. You do it by the power of God. There is divine enabling provided. Now, how does that power of God work? Sometimes we wish it might work like some of the things we read about in the Bible, where there is this mighty rushing wind that just kind of takes over, and something that is just very obviously supernatural. And we want to have these kind of mountaintop energizing experiences that maybe Moses had, or Ezekiel had, or Isaiah had, as you are close to the Lord, and there's just something so obviously divine that you experience that propels you forward. It seems to me that most of the time it doesn't work that way. I don't doubt that sometimes the Lord gives you power in that kind of overwhelming sort of energy that you feel, and you almost feel that the Lord is taking over. But so often, probably most of the time, it is along the lines of what Elijah experienced on that mountain, and it is through the still small voice. It is not something that, at least initially, you can tell, well, that was God. God doesn't tend to give us, in one fell swoop, all the power we're going to need to be faithful to Him for the rest of our lives. He tends to dole it out, if I could put it that way. Moment by moment, day by day. He tends to give you enough energy to do the right thing and say the right thing for the immediate future and to take that next step of faith and deal with the immediate challenges before you. And for a new day and a new challenge and a new opportunity, you're going to have to seek Him for the grace, the power you need for that experience. Sometimes it is subtle. Sometimes you don't feel it. Sometimes you don't know that you've experienced it until after it's over and you've done whatever it is He has called you to do. Sometimes you're wrestling in your inner man in the process and you begin with a great deal of trepidation and uncertainty, but you have enough faith to just take one little step forward and God gives you grace to complete that step and then to take the next step. That tends to be how the power of God works. Sometimes we speak of it in such a way that is unrealistic, and we find ourselves kind of frustrated with you. The power of God is on my life. The way the power of God tends to work is that it enables you to take a step of faith one at a time. And that power is ministered to us through means. When we speak about Scripture and prayer and the people of God as means of grace, what we mean is that they are the vehicles through which God graciously gives us this power that this passage is talking about. So it is not just that I'm standing here and God is just going to sort of take over. He can do that if he wants to, but he tends to work through means. As I, ultimately enabled by his grace to start with, am taking that step forward, seeking him through prayer, meditating on his word, availing myself of the encouragement of the body of Christ, it is through those, again, often unfelt, but nevertheless genuine ways that little by little his power becomes evident and experienced in my life. And he does that through a specific person of the Trinity, though all members are engaged. Look with me at verse 14 as he makes this other comment about the resources that we have. He says, by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. I just love the way that throughout this passage, he is doing what he does everywhere, and that is inseparably wedding the imperative with the indicative. In this case, the imperative is guard the deposit. Don't let the truth slide by. Don't let it be corrupted. Stay faithful to this proclamation kind of ministry. The indicative is, look, the Holy Spirit lives inside of you. You have the power of the one and only and true God living inside your body in the person of the Holy Spirit. And that ties together with what verse 7 had said. Verse 7 had said, God gave us a spirit, little s, not of fear, but of power and love, a sound mind. Now he gives the explanation for where that little s power comes from. The spirit of power, love, self-control is referring to our own spirit enabled by those things. The little s spirit there is produced by the capital S spirit of chapter 1 and verse 14. The Lord has sufficient resources to enable us to accomplish an unashamed testimony. It's great that he does. But how do we know that he's committed to us? That he is really serious about ministering these things to us, and he will continue to do that faithfully. Well, that's the second thought I want to take up. Not only that the Lord has sufficient resources, but that he is committed to us. Look with me at verse 9. After he again urges him, share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, he comes to this statement, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. The Lord is so serious about meeting our needs and enabling us for this testimony. His commitment is so deep that he did all of those things for us, laid out in verse 9. You know, a couple of weeks ago, we were considering the five solas of the Reformation. And as I was reading this verse, it struck me that all five of them are stated or implied in that one verse, where it speaks about salvation being not by our works, but by God's own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ before the ages began. God has done everything necessary to secure the salvation of his people. It is not because of our works. He has done it all. Paul is grounding Timothy's responsibility in the indicative of the saving commitment of God. I want to highlight a couple of expressions there about our salvation. First of all, he says, who saved us and called us to a holy calling. Under inspiration, the Apostle Paul does not waste words. He doesn't just throw words in to make it sound kind of spiritual or to add to the word count. There's a point for each of the terms that he includes in this description of salvation. And he says the Lord has called us to a holy calling. He could have given any number of biblical descriptions, but he chose here to say he's called us to a holy calling. In that moment in time, whenever the Lord stepped in and spoke to us the gospel in an effectual way to actually bring us to faith, to where it wasn't just words going in one ear and out the other, but it actually touched our hearts and we moved in our inner man to embrace that as the truth and to yield to the saving work of Christ and to his lordship. That calling, that effectual calling, was connected with holiness. It is a calling unto holiness. It is not only a calling to faith. It is not only a calling to heaven. It is a calling whose nature is distinctively divine and separate from everything that is impure. And we're being taught here that salvation in its nature is transformative. It isn't a mere interaction or transaction. It is God stepping in to draw us to himself in a way that puts us in a new Godward category. That would be one way to define the holy calling idea. And that has radical implications for our lives. This we see in other places in Scripture about the distinctiveness of the Christian lifestyle, about the world perceiving in us that we live by different values, that there is something that guides our thinking and our choices beyond just what is earthly, beyond just what is customary, beyond just what is about success in this world and comfort and pleasure in this world. This idea of the distinctiveness of the Christian lifestyle, that's not some kind of side issue. It's not some kind of icing on the cake, like God saves us and then it would really be nice if you also lived a distinctive lifestyle. The way Paul presents it is that holiness is part of the warp and woof of salvation itself. And the more you and I realize that, the less we will be driven or drawn to look as much like the world as we can, to fit into the world system as much as we can, or to appeal to the world through fleshly means. A basic definition of what salvation even is puts us on a different trajectory. This is a holy calling. This is something distinctively divine and pure. This is about the Lord stepping in to yank us out of this carnal, flesh-driven system, to put us in this whole other Godward category. To think about the nature of salvation itself naturally inspires this kind of unashamed testimony, because it's like the whole point. He saved you so that you would be different. He saved you so that you wouldn't just follow the current. Part of the whole point of being called was to be called out of something and to be put into this category that is distinctively divine. And that's intended to steal your character and your will, to strengthen you. And then there is this thought as well, that all these things, yes, there was a moment in time when we were effectually called and given these things, but in reality, God gave us these things in Christ before the ages began. And that refers to the glorious truth of the gracious election of God, of His people in eternity past. How committed is the Lord to us? He is so committed that our salvation was a done deal before He created the world. That by His own saving decree, He guaranteed not only the basis of our salvation in the death of Christ, but He guaranteed that the day would come when we would be drawn to faith, and that everything would be prepared to experience everything for all eternity that our salvation entails. And all of this was not secured by my profession of faith. That was the means by which I received it, but it was actually secured before I was ever born by the sovereign decision of God. How much more proof do we need that He is committed to us? That it is okay if we face some opposition in this world. That we're gonna be okay even if we're called upon to pay the ultimate price. Our status and our destiny cannot be changed because it was determined by God before the ages began. That's how committed He is to us. Now, really, we don't need any more than that, any more proof that the Lord is committed to us. But actually, Paul gives us more. We have seen that the Lord has sufficient resources to enable us for an unashamed testimony, that He is committed to us. And now, the question is, what about His track record of loyalty and success? Because He's made promises like this to a lot of other people. And has He been able to follow through in time in concrete ways and actually pull off those things that He promised? And that is one of the ideas that we should get out of this next statement in verse 10 as Paul continues. He had told us that God gave us those blessings before the ages began, and now he says, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ. That statement speaks to the historicity of our salvation, the historical basis for our redemption in the incarnation of Christ in a moment of time, and the objective accomplishment of our salvation through His life, His death, His resurrection. But the language here points us to more than just that it happened in history. This term, it was manifested, is stronger than that. It speaks to the faithfulness of God. Because all these things had been prophesied ahead of time. There had been all kinds of promises laid out in the Old Testament that these things would take place. And Paul is saying the day did come historically when this happened. It was manifested. It was unveiled. It was made visible. It was revealed. Before, it had all just been a matter of words. Before, it had been a matter of pictures and types. And everything was abstract and sketchy and forward-looking. Now it had taken on a concrete and objective, a visible reality. It was manifested through the historical appearing of Christ. And again, Paul is not just making a theological statement here. He's not just rehearsing doctrine. He is saying that specifically by way of encouragement to Timothy. That there had been generations before that had been hanging on every word of God. And they banked their whole lives and their eternity on something that they could not see. And when the time came in the plan of God, it happened. Timothy notes, take note that it happened later on in this same book. When he continues to encourage Timothy, he comes back to this, like in chapter 2, verse 9. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the author as preached in my gospel. And he's hammering away the point of the faithfulness of God to the covenant promises as a way of saying, look, God does have a track record as an investor. It's not just that he is God and has these resources and has made promises to you. He has actually proven in such dramatic ways, in concrete ways, through the ministry of Jesus of Nazareth, his commitment, his track record of loyalty and success. And so you can trust him to show himself faithful as you're called upon to keep proclaiming Christ. Well, we have one factor left. We have looked at the Lord's sufficient resources. We have looked at his commitment. We have looked at his track record. But it's going to take faith to believe that everything that's already happened is a guarantee of what's left. And can I find anything here about the future, Paul? Can you talk to me not just about the Lord's past record, but about his future plans as well that will guarantee that he is going to stick with me through the long haul? And this is where we come to the end of verse 10. When he's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, he says, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Here's the long haul. It's called immortality. It's not just the long haul of your 80 or whatever years of life. It is the long haul of all eternity that you have to look forward to in the plan of God. Look at that verse, and it begins by saying, who abolished death. You might wonder what that means, given that we regularly see believing people die. And we attend funerals, and we come here, and we look at their bodies, lifeless, breathless, and as far as earth is concerned, we say they're gone. So how has death been abolished if they actually did die? What's the deal? How has God been faithful to this? Well, the term abolished here does not mean that death immediately ceased to happen after the resurrection of Christ. It's a term that doesn't mean to just go away and cease to exist. It's a term that means to make ineffective or powerless. And like the way that some versions put it, he has broken the power of death. We still undergo death. We still go through that terrible experience. Our bodies stop breathing. They eventually decompose. But the grip of death over us, in that experience, sort of sealing our separation from our Creator because of our sin, that power has been broken. Death is not capable of separating us any longer from the Lord. In fact, for the believer, what death does is to become a gateway to an even fuller life than you have ever experienced. It brings you into the experience, in a felt way, of this immortality, this life and immortality that is brought to light through the gospel. And so if you're wondering, will the Lord stick with me through the long haul? That's how long of a haul it is. Never ending. And Paul is assured by that as we come to verse 12, where again he references his suffering, which is why I suffer as I do, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Now he sort of backs away from the immortality, and he talks about this period before we get into the full experience of that. My whole life on earth, whatever price I'll have to pay here to stay faithful to the Lord, all of the trials and discouragements and opposition that I might face, what's going to be the Lord's perspective on that? Because, you know what, if you're just kind of tempted to doubt the Lord, maybe he's going to come through for me in the end. But what about everything in between now and then? And Paul says, the Lord's going to keep what I have entrusted to him until that day. So not just the future, but every moment in between before I get there is protected as well. until we reach the direct presence of God, the Lord is going to guard us and He is going to protect us for as long as He needs us here on earth. And here again, there is a perfect wedding of the imperative and the indicative, because Paul says that about this deposit that he has made to the Lord, which I think is the right way to understand it. And then he comes back to the idea in verse 14, by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, you now, Timothy, guard generosity. Do you see the connection? God is guarding, and because God is guarding, now you guard. You've entrusted your soul into His care. On the basis of that and God's faithfulness, now He is entrusting something to God guards, and therefore you need to guard as well. That is a great way to actually summarize the whole point of the message this morning. As we look back on all of these factors of the Lord and all the ways in which He works to strengthen us, yes, standing for Him in the world can be daunting. It can be scary. But this passage has assured us that the Lord really has more invested in this than we do. It's all His purposes that are wrapped up in securing us and preserving us to the end. And so He is 110% behind this venture. He has all the resources necessary to be faithful. And whether it's in time or whether it's in eternity, He has abundantly provided His commitment to us. So much so that in order to secure these kind of blessings, and these aren't anywhere near all of them, He has put down the price of the body and the blood of His own Son. And we're going to end our service by celebrating the Lord's table. And I would encourage you to think about it in light of this passage. We might feel that there's a very heavy burden on us in trying to stand for the Lord and make decisions and figure out the way in which we ought to live in a godless culture. We feel the weight of that. Actually, I hope we do feel the weight of that. Paul is laying a weight on Timothy here. But at the same time, he is saying, look at all of the provisions that the Lord has made. And God is so serious about enabling you that He has paid the body and the blood of His own Son. And as we partake, may the Lord seal those thoughts to our hearts. May we be strengthened as we commune with Him.